Well, good evening again, and greetings in the precious name of Jesus. I've been inspired with the songs that we have sung, and I can tell this is a congregation that loves to sing. It sounds very beautiful sitting up here, so God bless you in that. And I enjoyed the devotions, because there's a project standing up here preaching to you every evening. So thank you for that. I've been inspired. Well, children, it's your turn. Was anybody able to find the name of the man who was sick in bed for 8 years with a palsy? I know that at least some of you did, because some of you came up to me at school this morning and told me so. Does anybody have the answer? That's right, Ennis. You can find that story in Acts 9, verse 32. And I'll read that verse. Actually, I'm going to read a couple of verses here because I find this very fascinating. Acts 9, verse 32 says, "And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Annas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Annas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole, arise, and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him, and turned to the Lord." What a wonderful story. The healing of Annas, it says, many people turned to the Lord. That's a powerful testimony of God. And all of our lives should be giving that testimony for what God can do for us. Well, I have another question for the children for tomorrow night. And this one is maybe a little easier. But it's, what was the name of the man who told his descendants to not drink wine or to dwell in tents? And I'm going to write it on the board again. Who was the man who told his descendants that they were to never drink wine and to always dwell in tents? So see if you can find me the answer to that question for tomorrow night. Because that question is part of a very interesting story that I want to talk a little bit about tomorrow night. Also, want to sing our theme song again tonight to prepare our hearts for what God has in store for us. It's number 699. And let's stand to sing again. We'll sing the first and second verse tonight.
Oh, Lord, I am fondly, earnestly longing into thy holy likeness to grow, thirsting for more and deeper communion, yearning thy love more fully to know. Open the wells of grace and salvation, pour the rich streams deep into my heart. refine my thought and affection. Seal me and make me pure as thou art. Dead to the world would I be, O Father, dead unto sin, alive unto thee. Crucify all the earthly within me, emptied of sin and self may I be. Open the wells of grace and salvation, pour the rich streams deep into my heart, cleanse and refine my thought and affection. Seal me and make me pure as thou art.
You may be seated. I trust that that is your heart cry this evening, to be as pure as Christ is. Well, this evening for a message, I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 2. And if you will remember last night, we looked at the goodness and severity of God. And in some ways, you could say this evening is somewhat of a continuation of some of the same thoughts. And I've chosen just a simple title for tonight's message, Without Excuse. And I would like to look at the Apostle Paul's letter here to the Church of Rome, because in many ways, I think that the admonition that Paul had for the Church of Rome can be very pertinent to us today. And I wish I had time to give the complete backstory to the book of Romans here in Romans chapter 2, because I think that it helps a lot with understanding some of the dynamics that are at play here. And I think I am going to say a little bit about it, because I think it helps, at least it helps me understand why Paul says some of the things that he does. And it also helps us to understand just how closely the world that the Roman church was living in parallels the world that we live in today. You know, Paul had an intense desire to visit the church there at Rome. And in verse 11 of chapter 1, he says that he wanted to visit them because he wanted to impart some spiritual gift unto them. You see, the book of Romans was written to address some specific things that were present in the church at Rome, and yet it is pertinent to the church throughout all ages. You know, if we would read down through the chapter 1, it becomes quite clear that the message of that is written to the Gentile Christians. However, we know that the Roman church was made up of not only Gentiles, but there was also a large Jewish population living in Rome. And this church that Paul is writing to, we don't know exactly how old it was, but most Bible scholars believe that it dated all the way back to the day of Pentecost. Because if you would look at Acts chapter 2, it talks about how that on the day of Pentecost, it says that in verse 10 that there were strangers of Rome and Jews and proselytes that were there, and proselytes were Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. And so it's quite feasible that some of those 3,000 souls that gave their hearts to the Lord on the day of Pentecost were from Rome. And so at the time Paul is writing here, Romans chapter 2, it's been approximately 26 years since the day of Pentecost. Rome was a very large city. At that time, it was the center of the power of the then known world. It was the largest of the Mediterranean cities. In many ways, we could say it's like Washington, D.C. would be for the United States today. There was a popular saying that said that all roads lead to Rome. It was a wealthy city. And as is always the case with wealth, wherever there is wealth and prosperity, there is decadence and much immorality. And as I said earlier, there was a lot of Jews that lived in Rome. Historians say that at one point there was over 30,000 Jews that lived in Rome. We don't know how many Christians there were, but if you look at the book of Romans, it would seem that Paul was speaking to at least five distinct different churches. And so you might ask, well, what difference does this all make? What does this have to do with the message? It may not be important in terms of affecting your and my salvation, but I think it is very important that we understand the context in which the scriptures are written, because I believe that the spiritual truths that Paul had for the church at Rome are just as pertinent for the church here at Ridgeview, because we also live in a time, in an age that is very similar to that. You know, as I mentioned in the beginning, Paul starts out the book of Romans addressing the universal call of salvation and the need for salvation to both Jew and Gentile, and the need to live a life of faith. You know, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 is sometimes called the theme verses of Romans. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And then from those, that was verse 17, and from verse 18, and from then on to the end of the chapter, Paul lays out the guilt of all mankind and the downward course of men who refuse to follow God and to allow God to have control of their lives. In verse 28, he warns that, of chapter 1, he warns that God punishes sin with sin. In his wrath at sin, he takes away from men who refuse to honor him the power of chastity and morality. And he gives them over, it says he gives them over to all types of sins. In our family devotions not long ago, we read from Zechariah chapter 7. And in that chapter, God told Zechariah that because his people Israel had stopped their ears and were refusing to acknowledge him, that he also was going to refuse to listen to them, and he was going to give them over to all manner of evil. And we have God promising to do the exact same thing here at the end of chapter 1 in what Paul was telling us. And in verses 29 and 32, Paul goes on to specifically list many of the sins and evil practices of the Gentiles. And in many ways, those verses sound a lot like the sins of the world in which we live in today. It's a picture of the state to which mankind will sink whenever they turn from the truth of God and are no longer restrained by his grace. And I find it interesting that it has been reported by numerous different missionaries who have carried the gospel into foreign lands that when they begin to read Romans chapter 1, the end of Romans chapter 1, to those who have never heard the scriptures, that many of them think that the missionary has ceased reading from the Bible and have begun to read a list of the sins that they have noticed among them. The story is told that Hudson Taylor, one of the first missionaries to carry the gospel into China, had this experience while he was translating the gospel into the Chinese language. And he was in the process of translating the New Testament, and he was being assisted by a group of Chinese scholars to translate it into their native language. And when they came to the first chapter of Romans, it says that Dr. Taylor noticed a strange reticence and coolness come over them, and he could get little help from them. And after some visiting together, one after the other, they excused themselves and left the missionary alone and puzzled. And soon after, one of the converted natives confidentially explained to Dr. Taylor that these scholars were much offended that the missionary should be guilty of such a breach of good taste, coming as a foreigner to their country and gaining their confidence, and then seeing the inner conditions of things that were hidden from the ordinary traveler. He writes a description of it and passes it off as part of an ancient book. You see, the description of evil and debauchery is the same in Rome and China and Africa and in the United States of America. But then we come to chapter 2, And we need to remember that chapter 2 that I want to look at here tonight is but a continuation of chapter 1. Paul's letter was not broken up as we know it today. The same thought that he ended in chapter 1 is carried into the beginning of chapter 2. And I want to start reading at verse 1. It says, "Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patience, continuance, and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish. Upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." Can you see the progression of thought as we read down through that chapter? You know, in the last verse of chapter 1, Paul talks about he just finishes off the list of all the immoral practices of the Gentiles and how they are an abomination unto God. But in verse 1, he starts out with that word, "therefore." In other words, he's saying, since you know all of this already and are aware of God's judgment on sin, you have no excuse to live in sin. We are without excuse. I believe Paul knew that there is a tendency within each one of us to look down the bench. It's always easier to judge someone else than it is to judge our own life. And so he explains that we all have the same evil tendencies within each one. And now the question might be asked, well, did Paul really think that the Roman church that he was writing to suffered with all of those lists of sins? We didn't read there, but if you have time, read it there in the last part of chapter 1. After all, there was a marked difference between the life of a practicing Jew and that of his fellow Roman countrymen. And even a practicing Orthodox Jew today would be what most non-believers would call a morally upright person. But Paul was making an important point here. God alone is the judge, and he knows everything about us. Yes, the world around us may be steeped in idolatry and wickedness, but Paul wants us to know that we have within each one of us the exact same tendencies. And when we allow ourselves to have a self-righteous air, we're essentially making an idol out of ourselves. You know, I had to think of the account there of the Pharisee and the publican that Jesus told there in Luke chapter 18, verse 19. And he talks about how these two men went up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee stood and prayed and said thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like that other man, the other men. You know, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." But then we have the publican, standing afar off, who would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, the Pharisee thought that he was doing everything right. He was following the law of Moses. But because of his pride and haughtiness, he was condemned. And I believe that is this very principle that Paul is endeavoring to lay out here in verse 1 of chapter 2. And I believe that if we're honest with ourselves, we have all found ourselves guilty at some point or another of being just a little bit like that Pharisee. And so Paul gives us a sober warning. And then in the next several verses, Paul gives us four reasons or principles as to how and why God will judge us. Each one of these reasons are all interrelated with one another, and each one of these reasons are why we are without excuse. And the first one can be found in verse 2. And number one, our judgment will be according to the truth, it says. It says, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. And perhaps a better rendering of the Greek word here, instead of we are sure, is we know. We know that the judgment of God is according to the truth. And this is a different kind of the truth than is mentioned in chapter 1, verse 18, where it talks about men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Or the truth that is mentioned in verse 25 of chapter 1, where it talks about men who change the truth of God into a lie. In both of those verses, it's talking about the revealed fact or knowledge that men know about God or how they choose to think about God. It's talking about self-possessed knowledge. Can we say it's a faulty truth? But that is not the truth. This verse here is talking about the real church, the real truth. What this verse is saying is that we will be judged according to who we really are, without pretext. Every man will be judged for just who he is, not who he thinks he is, not what others think that he is, but who God thinks he is. Paul is saying we will be judged according to God's truth, not our own false concept of truth and self-righteousness. Which brings me to the second reason, number two, we will be judged according to our deeds. Paul said there in verse 6, he says, who will render to every man according to his deeds. And in many ways, this is similar to our first point. A judgment according to the truth will be a judgment that is according to our deeds. Our judgment will be in accordance with reality. Not some self-formulated false impression that we want others to think of us. We will be judged according to our own deeds. Both the ones that everyone else knows that we did and the ones that are done in secret. It says every man. That's all inclusive. Paul says that principle doesn't apply just to the Gentile believer or just to the Jewish believer. It doesn't just apply to our sinful neighbors or our brothers sitting beside us on the bench. Every man includes each and every one of us. There is no deed that is going to escape the judgment of God. And that, should, my dear friend, should be a sobering thought to each one of us. And Paul goes on in verses 7 to 10 and he points that out in detail. He says there's really just two classes of people. Those who do God's will and are blessed with the promise of eternal life, and those who do not obey the truth and are promised destruction and eternal damnation. And once again, he makes it abundantly clear that it doesn't matter who we are. Verse 9 says, if we do evil, it doesn't matter if we're a Jew or a Gentile. We will be condemned. And in verse 10, he says, if we do good, we will be blessed. It doesn't matter our background. Regardless of our pedigree, regardless of our upbringing, we are going to be judged according to our deeds. You know, Job said in Job 34, verse 11, "For the work of a man shall he render unto him, and cause every man to find according to his ways." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be bad." We are without excuse. The third principle that I find here, number three, we will be judged without respect of persons. You can find this in verse 11. It says, "For there is no respect of persons with God." So in the previous verses, Paul told us that we're going to be judged according to the truth and in accordance with our deeds. But now he takes it one step further and says, it doesn't matter whether you are a Jew who had the law given to you, God's chosen people, or whether you were a Gentile that was excluded from the law. I believe what Paul is saying here is that God will not inquire in the judgment about a man's outward religious connection or pedigree. If his deeds are right, his being a Gentile will be no detriment. And if his deeds are wrong, Paul was saying, telling the church, being a Jew will not give you any excuse. It will not serve a Jew in that day to claim that he was one of Abraham's children. You know, I had to think of the discourse that the Jews had with Jesus when he told them that they were in bondage to sin. And actually, just turn with me to John chapter 8, because I want to read some of this. John chapter 8, verse 33 says, "They answered him, We be Abraham's seed." Jesus had just been done talking about some of their sins. He said, "They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen in my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father." They answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said unto them, "If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father." Then said they to him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." Can you see their self-righteousness coming through? I believe the Jews had some of the same attitude that Paul is pushing back against here in Romans chapter 2. You know, there in John chapter 8, the Jews were pushing back against the teachings of Jesus and basically saying, you know, "We don't need your salvation, because we're righteous enough already, because we are Jews. We're the descendants of Abraham. We have the covenant. After all, everyone knows that we're God's chosen people." And here in Romans chapter 2, Paul is just taking that one step further and saying the exact same thing in just a different form, because there were apparently Jewish Christians who felt they had a monopoly on salvation because they had kept the law and they were Jews. They had a better standing with God and were going to receive a greater blessing. It seemed like the Jewish Christians tended to think that the Gentile Christians were, can we say, second-class Christians. So much so that they wouldn't even eat with them. And you can find that an example of that there in Galatians chapter 2. And in fact, we could say the whole epistle of Galatians is pushing back against that idea of the superiority of the Jew over the Gentile. But coming back here to Romans chapter 2, in verses 12 to 15, I believe that Paul is trying to convey the thought that those who sinned without law, or in other words, men who sin without a knowledge of the written law of God, will also perish without law. In other words, men can sin and die where God's word has never been preached, but they will perish without law. That is, they will not be judged with the same penalties as someone who knew the law and did not do it. The scriptures do make that clear. And the Jews put great stock in their knowledge of God's laws and pedigree. And we also know the scriptures. But with knowledge comes accountability. And I believe that is a very important principle that we must understand. And I will submit that that is a principle that we who have been raised in Christian homes and in a Christian environment must recognize, because we are going to be judged by our knowledge of the scriptures and how we apply that knowledge to our lives. We will be without excuse. Coming back here to verse 13, Paul gives us that same principle, but in a different aspect. I just love how the Apostle Paul, he just keeps saying the same thing, but he just keeps coming around and just keeps repeating it in a different way, from a different angle. He wants everyone to be without excuse. And I believe that verse 13 is a warning to those of us who have been raised in a Christian environment and yet choose to not take a stand to Christ. Paul is saying that hearing the word of God and having a head knowledge of the scriptures won't do us any good unless we are willing to put it to practice. And I am afraid that our Mennonite heritage, for those of us who have been blessed with growing up with that, is going to condemn us if we do not put it to practice the scriptural principles that we have been taught. How often are you and I guilty of this? We know what God expects from us, and yet so often I find in my own heart that I just want to do things my way. James 4 verse 17 says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, what does it say? To him it is sin. Verses 14 and 15, Paul continues that thought in yet another aspect. And if you'll notice, verses 13 to 15 that we read are in parentheses. It's because they're all interconnected. In verses 14 to 15, he says that we're going to be judged by how we obey our conscience. And I believe what he's saying here is that God has put within every man a moral compass that knows right from wrong. And he talks about that back in chapter 1 as well. You know, you can go to the most remote tribe that you can find in the jungle, to a people who have never heard the name of Christ, and they will still automatically understand right from wrong. Paul is standing there saying that there is a universal standard, and everyone knows it. And if a Gentile who has no knowledge of Scripture listens to their conscience and obeys it, they will be judged accordingly by God. We are without excuse. And the last principle by which we will be judged can be found in verse 16. Number 4, we will be judged according to the gospel, it says. And verse 16 is connected with a thought in verse 12. As I mentioned earlier, because of the parentheses around 13 to 15 are an explanation of verse 12. And so if you take those verses out, it would read, for as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And I believe Paul is just reiterating the principle that all of his Jewish readers would have known from Ecclesiastes that says, let us adhere to the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. You know, verse 16 said, Paul says, according to my gospel. I believe what Paul was saying, that they were not going to just be judged by their adherence to the law. It didn't matter if they were a full-blooded Jew with an impeccable pedigree, or a Jewish proselyte who was circumcised and kept every aspect of the law. It was going to avail them nothing if they did not keep the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel is going to be the standard from which we are judged. You know, the Old Testament law left Christ out of the picture, but the gospel makes the relationship with Jesus Christ the chief factor in our judgment. We are going to be judged by our relationship with what we have done, with what Jesus Christ has done for us. And God's judgment is going to be just. It will be true. It will be according to our deeds, without respect of persons. And the standards is the gospel message within his word that we have with us this evening. You see, we are without excuse. And then I didn't read the rest of these verses, and I don't think I'm going to for the sake of time. But from verse 17, we'll just go through and point some of them out. From verse 17 to the end of the chapter, Paul turns his attention fully to the Jews. Because thus far, Paul has been speaking to the Jews and the Gentiles. But in these verses, he turns to a Jews who think they have a monopoly on God. In verses 17 to 19, he says that you think you understand the law and have a better connection to God than what your Gentile neighbors have. But if you don't put it to practice, he says, what good is it doing you? Once again, he's coming back to the point that having a head knowledge of the scriptures does nothing for us. We must be living them out. Paul's telling his Jewish listeners, he said, you have all the means necessary for knowing God's will. But if you don't put to practice everything that you know, your own words are condemning you. Because you can't keep the law yourselves. He says, the law says that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And your very actions of thinking that you are better than your Gentile Christian brothers violates the very law that you say that you're keeping. You know, in verse 21, he says, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Paul's saying you're guilty of breaking the very law that you are boasting to uphold. And then verse 24 is one that stood out to me. And it gives us a sobering reminder as why it's such a serious matter. It says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. You know, the Jews claimed to be a holy people who knew God, the true God. They claimed to be God's chosen people. And yet, when they did not display the attributes and characteristics of godliness, they gave an occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme. And I believe that that verse should be a sober reminder to each one of us that there are those in the world around us who are watching us. And when those around in the world around us see us not living up to what we profess to believe, we give them an occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme and mock God. And so what do your neighbors say about your testimony? What do they say about my testimony? He's a nice fellow, but boy, he sure knows how to drive a hard bargain. He's a good man until you touch his pocketbook. What testimony do we leave in the community in which we live? May God help us to live consistent lives. Because in many ways, when I read down through this chapter, I see us with all of the teachings that we have been so blessed with, most of us, that we are in the feet and shoes of the Jews tonight, in a sense. And are we giving an occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme? Coming back to Romans chapter 2, Paul hits on one thing that seems to cause the early, from the rest, on down from verse 25 to the end of the chapter, he hits on the one thing that seemed to cause the church, in the early church, the most trouble, circumcision. And even Paul himself seems to have struggled with that, because we know we have the account there where, because of the Jews at Jerusalem, that Paul had Timothy circumcised. But here in this chapter, he tells it how it really is. He shows it that circumcision only profited a man who kept the law. And if the law was broken and Christ said, I came to fulfill the law, then whether or not a man were circumcised meant absolutely nothing. And I believe what Paul is trying to say is that a religious rite here, such as circumcision, was worthless unless it was coupled with holiness and upright living. You know, the whole purpose of the rite of circumcision was to be a sign of a special covenant that the Jews had with God. It was to be a sign of their uprightness and of their separatedness from the world around them. But verse 28 says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. So to paraphrase that, being a Mennonite will not save us. Just being a member of the church will not save us. Having a godly heritage will not save us. The only thing will save us is this: of doing all of those things. And each one of those things that I listed are good and right. But the only thing that is going to save us is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and obedience to his word and the principles that are contained within it. And being a member of the church is one of those principles. Each one of those things that I mentioned are good and right. Practicing the Mennonite traditions as we have been taught them, I believe, are healthy safeguards that can help us to maintain a holy life. Being a member of the church is a scriptural command that is, I believe, an important part of the Christian life. And having a godly heritage is a huge help to us. But none of these things can be an end in themselves. In many ways, as I was reading down through this, in my mind, they fulfill the same aspect that circumcision did for the Jew. You know, we read verse 28, but we have to read verse 29 too. It says, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. You see, circumcision is not accomplished just with a sharp knife. He is a Jew, or I'll paraphrase and say, a Christian who is right within his heart, where only God sees, because circumcision pertains first of all to the heart. Circumcision signified a cutting off of man from all that was evil. In many ways, circumcision was somewhat like baptism. It was an outward sign of an inner, supposed to be an outward sign of an inner experience. And may God help us to understand this principle of the need for holy living, because we are without excuse. So how is it with you this evening? How does your life stack up against the plumb line of God's word? When the holy, righteous judge examines our lives, will we be without excuse? Because to whom much is given, shall much be required. And I want to sing an invitation hymn again this evening. And if you know that your heart is not right with God, if you know that in the day of judgment that you will be without excuse whenever you stand with it before God, then I invite you to stand to your feet or raise your hand until you're acknowledged, and we'll be glad to help you. What shall the number be? 734. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Let's sing.
And tenderly Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portals he's watching and waiting, watching for you and for me. Come on, come on, come on. You are weary, come on. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, oh sinner. Come home.
You know, last night we talked about that as of yet, we are still living in the age of grace. Jesus is still standing. He's still tenderly calling. But someday we will be without excuse. Let's sing verse 3.
Fleeting, the moments are passing, passing for you and for me. Shadows are gathering, tempests are looming, coming for you and for me. Come home, come home, ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, oh sinner. Come home.
Well, thank you again for your prayerful attention. And may we go forth and be a witness for Christ. God bless you for coming and invite you to come back again tomorrow evening and come praying. Let's stand for closing prayer.